This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. We will begin on page 879 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. My name is Michael Prater. I'm one of the pastors here, and our family is preparing to plant a church, hopefully serving the neighborhoods of College Hill and beyond starting next year. Actually, if you're thinking about praying for that, our first launch team meeting is tonight. We'd love your prayers just that God would be with us and we'd bless that time together. But we have, as a family, lived in Norwood since 2014, when we moved here to come work at New City. And since 2014, I have been filing taxes with the city of Norwood. And I am pretty sure every year I get a notice back from the city that I've done it wrong. Something. I either fill out the wrong box on something, or I don't give enough of the form, or I give too much of a form, or whatever. But this year, I finally filed our taxes correctly. But, before you clap, don't get too excited. Apparently, I filed my son's wrong. Or I'll blame it on him. He filed them wrong. Someone in our family filed them wrong. And you know, the thought crossed my mind as I got this notice in the mail the other week, and I was like, should I have even bothered to file his taxes? I mean, bro made like $500 last year, right? And I have never lived in a city that didn't automatically take taxes out of my paycheck, so I've never really had to do this before, unless I just wasn't doing it. That's possible. I don't know. Anyway, it felt really dumb. But then, as I was thinking that, today's passage came to mind. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I felt convicted, and I was like, all right, Jesus, I'll pay the $29 in taxes that he owes to the city. But my personal dilemma aside, this brings up a good question. How are Christians supposed to relate to the government? How are we to engage in politics? There are, especially the last couple weeks, a lot of competing voices out there arguing for all sorts of things, from complete secularism in the government on one hand to various types of Christian nationalism on the left and the right. And this is a question at the center of this passage, too. How are Christians supposed to relate to the government? Now, you see, in the first century, when Jesus was alive, the land of Israel, the land of Judea, was occupied territory. It was a colony of the Roman Empire. This is about 2,000 years ago. And the Romans had come and taken Jerusalem and Judea by force. Now, Israel has had, throughout its history, a long history of occupation and destruction and war. But for about 100 years prior to this, the Jews had a relatively independent kingdom. And the Maccabeans, you read about this in the book of Maccabees and the Apocrypha, things like that. But they had some independence. And then the Romans came. And the Romans, if you know your history, were not that nice. They ruled through fear and domination and violence and taxation. They did not believe in things like freedom of speech or liberty or justice, right? They basically believed that might makes right. And he who has power wins. And there were various factions within the Jewish people at this time, as you can imagine, as an occupied territory, right? There were those who mostly cooperated with the Romans and said, you know, let's just play nice and get along, to go along to get along. And then there were those who sought to overthrow Roman occupation through violence and insurrection and forms of terrorism, all these things. And this sets up our passage today, because Jesus is answering these questions in the midst of that kind of powder keg, right? The Pharisees, for a while, have been trying to get Jesus. They've been trying to have him arrested. They are really ticked off at this rabbi who has shown up and claimed to have authority over their teaching. And so they send spies to flatter him and ask him trick questions about paying taxes. Because, note, I don't know if you know this, but this question that they ask him is a trap, right? Because however Jesus answers it, he'll be caught. For example, if he says, yes, pay your taxes, this is what this question about the tribute is, a tax. If he says, pay your taxes, the people are going to see him as a traitor and a colluder with Rome, right, in league with the enemy. If he says, no, you don't need to pay your taxes, then the Pharisees can go straight to the authorities, the Romans, and say, hey, look, this Jesus, he's a rebel and an insurrectionist and someone who's trying to start a revolution. So either way, Jesus is in trouble. But what's really interesting about this section of Luke's gospel is that Jesus doesn't actually answer the question, if you notice. He answers, but he doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't give them the direct answer. And so the trap fails, and everyone is amazed by his wisdom. And I want to look at his response today and see what that wisdom means for us, because I think it speaks very specifically into our lives today as well. So Jesus says to the spies from the Pharisees, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. There's two parts to this answer, so we're going to look at the first half of that first. But this idea of rendering is an old English word, just means to pay or to give, right? To give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. And Jesus starts this by answering this question by saying, hey, does anyone have a denarius on them? Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin that was worth about one whole day's worth of work, right? It's about $8 in today's money. So if you think you're underpaid, you could be getting a denarius, $8 a day. And so he says, hey, anybody have a denarius on them? And if you look at the denarius, I think I have some pictures of them. It's a Roman silver coin. If you look at it, you would see on it the face, first of all, of Caesar, the emperor. And in Jesus' day, this would be the emperor Tiberius. And on the back might have various pictures, like the emperor riding a horse, or maybe a picture of his mother, or some inscriptions. And then also, you would read phrases about Caesar. You can see it on the outside. If your ancient Latin's any good, you could probably read this. But you could see this on the outside. It says some words. And those inscriptions often said things like, Caesar was the son of God, or the high priest, or the Lord, right, the Kurios. And so what Jesus is saying, okay, to look at this coin, whose face is on it? It's Caesar. Okay, well, then it belongs to Caesar. So feel the freedom to give him back what is his. And this has a lot of implications about how we should think about the government as Christians. And you're like, what is this tax? He's just talking about taxes here. And it does, of course, mean pay our taxes. But also, Jesus is making a bigger claim about the governing authorities here. He says that they are, in some ways, legitimate rulers. Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus is able to say this again about the Roman Empire. Remember, Rome was a bad government. They thought nothing about killing and taxing and crucifying and occupying and pillaging and subduing, right? And Jesus says that not just good authorities or good governments are legitimate authorities, even bad ones are in some ways. And even though Israel is occupied territory, Jesus is still willing to recognize that the government there is a authority ordained by God for that time and place. And it's not just Jesus that has this attitude. You actually see this attitude throughout the rest of the Bible. In the New Testament, this is very apparent. This is how the apostles talk about the government 30 years after Jesus. And they are still under occupation by Rome when Paul and Peter write their letters. Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire. Sometimes they were put to death, right? And yet they could say things like this. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then he goes on. Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And he's saying, honor the Roman emperor, who again was persecuting Christians during Peter's time. Paul would even go on to say that the government has the authority of the sword to enforce justice and law-keeping. But it's not just the New Testament has this attitude. This is again, throughout the whole Bible. You can think of, in the Old Testament, for example, the king of Persia, Cyrus. Cyrus is called, in the scriptures, God's Messiah. Not like the Messiah, capital M Messiah, but a Messiah, a one who is anointed or ordained by God to work for his God's purposes in Israel, right? Cyrus sent the Jews back out of, from their exile in Persia back into the land that was given to them by God. You think about Esther, who was married to one of the kings of Persia, or Daniel, who served the king of Babylon, who had sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Or even Moses, right? When Moses was called to set Israel free from slavery in Egypt, God sends him first to Pharaoh, to appeal to Pharaoh as the governing authority to let the people go. Right? The Bible recognizes that all governments, even if they're bad, are in some way ordained by God, at the very least for civilizational stability, right? Because anarchy in a fallen world will never work. We need institutions and authorities, even bad ones, to keep some sort of peace. The Bible recognizes this. So that's why Jesus can say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that also means that one of our vocations as Christians is to be good citizens of our country. In a democracy like we live in, that means to participate in elections, to have a voice, to honor those in authority, to pray for our leaders, even if we didn't vote for them and even if we don't like them, right? We're commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? And so as Christians, Jesus shows us that we are to be good citizens in the places that we live and are called to. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, right? He says more. He says the second part in this answer. He says, give to God what is God's. Now remember, Jesus started this whole saying by asking whose face is on the coin, whose image was on the coin. The answer is Caesar's. So give the coin to Caesar if he asked for it. And that should make us ask, well, where's God's image? Where's the image of God? And that would be on you and I, right? Every human being, according to the scriptures, is an image bearer of God. And so that means that Jesus is calling you, yeah, pay your taxes, give the coin of Caesar to Caesar, but give all of your life to God, to give yourself to God, to give yourself to Christ and his kingdom. Now, Jesus offers you a new identity, a new mission, a new purpose. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this statement, give to God what is God's, really balances out the first part of Jesus' answer. And maybe helps resolve some of the tension you're feeling and when you think about just being a good citizen. If you're a Christian, you are called to respect those in authority, respect the government, respect your boss, be a good citizen, be a good neighbor, seek to work for the flourishing of the place that God has called you to. But your hearts, your ultimate allegiance must never be given to that government or that place or whatever it is, right? You are called to give your heart to God. Right? Give your ultimate allegiance to God and not your work or not your politics or the state. Everything about you must be given and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ first. We're in a moment in our country right now where I think many people, both left and right, are mixing up God and government. A lot of people are looking to politicians or policies to save us. Right? Every election for the past decade feels like more than just casting a vote. It feels like an existential crisis. Right? Every news event that occurs feels like the last straw in some ways. Brothers and sisters, I would like to submit to you that's because of idolatry. Right? Because we have mixed up God and government. And as God's people, we can't live like that. And as a nation, when you raise the dialogue about political issues on both sides to a fever pitch and demonize your enemies, you are asking for trouble. Because politics and country and nation and government cannot be your ultimate authority, Christian. Right? The state cannot be your God. Those who disagree with you politically are not your enemy, especially in a country that recognizes the right of all people to dissent and to disagree. As God's people, we are called to continue to live in this tension of being good citizens, but also know that we answer to a higher authority that supersedes the government. And we can do that. You can live in that tension, which is a tension. I want to acknowledge that. But you can live in that tension because the Bible tells us that God is ultimately the one in charge. Right? Psalm 47 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Do you know what we call Jesus? Right? We call him our great high priest. We call him the Lord. We call him the Son of God. We call him Almighty. And we say those meaning they're theological statements, right, about God. Second person of the Trinity. All this stuff. But you realize they're also political statements? Right? Remember the inscription on the coins about Caesar. Caesar was called the Son of God. Caesar was called the Lord, the Kurios. Caesar was called the High Priest. And so when the church was making these statements about Jesus, yes, they are making theological claims, but they're also making a claim about where their allegiance ultimately lay. Right? When you say Christ, Jesus, is Lord, Kurios, you're saying that Caesar is not. When you're saying Christ, Jesus, is the Son of God, you're saying Caesar is not. When you're saying Christ, Jesus, is the Pantocrator, which is a really cool title, it just means ruler of all things, the Almighty, you're saying Caesar is not. And Paul could identify as a citizen of Rome, and he did to his benefit, but he also knew that God was sovereign, that God was the only true Lord, that God wasn't just ruling over Rome's territory, but the entire universe, which allowed the apostles to say things when they, like, for example, when they were told to stop preaching the gospel by the authorities, they said things like, we must obey God rather than men. Or to resist the authorities when they were compelled to do things that they knew went against the Lord and his ways. For example, there's lots of stories of early Christian saints who were forced to give their, they were called to give their allegiance to Caesar, maybe offer a sacrifice to Caesar, and they would not. And they died for it. You can think about Daniel in Babylon. Same thing. Daniel's able to serve the king, but when the king calls him to bow down and worship idols, Daniel refuses. And risks death. Well, thankfully, the Lord comes and saves him, but he's willing to risk his life to not betray his allegiance to the Lord. The early church is full of stories of converts to Christianity who went to their deaths rather than give in to the evil demands of the empire. There are, and this is not just an ancient thing, there are Christians living today in the world who face the same thing every single day, not just being canceled on the internet, but actually risk their lives to follow Jesus. And I would encourage you to go to the Global Missions Conference that Pastor Ryan is putting on if you want to hear more about that and more about churches across the world and stories of that as well. But that's our calling, to give our allegiance to God first and not the state. Now, there's a way as Christians to disobey unjust authorities that honor God and those that do not. For example, nonviolent resistance, which you may have heard that term used by Gandhi in India and Martin Luther King in the civil rights movement, is rooted in Christianity. It's the hallmark of the civil rights movement. There's a way to show civil disobedience that both honors God and also honors the empire. The early church, the apostles, did not call for a violent overthrow of Rome. Right? There's no, I mean, there may have been a few pockets, but on the whole, there is not a violent insurrection of Christians against the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If your enemy is hungry, don't denounce him on the internet, but feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Paul is talking about there, again, not just some rando on the internet that you don't like, but the Roman occupiers who are the actual literal enemies of Christians. Give that centurion who's persecuting you something to drink if he's thirsty. Peter would add in 1 Peter 2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation," right? When people speak against you and yet they see that you're still doing good, that will make them question and say, what's going on here? I'm taking this guy to his death and he's still showing me kindness. What's going on? In the Gospels, Jesus offers us a third way, right? Not total allegiance to Rome or the state or the government, but not total revolution either. It's actually a form of godly subversion, right? Pay your taxes, be a good citizen, but your ultimate allegiance is to God and his kingdom. And when the rubber hits the road and the government or laws go against God and his word, then you have to ally yourself with God and his kingdom first and to be willing to deal with the consequences, including death and martyrdom, if it comes to that. But do it in a way that is honorable. Now, despite Jesus' wise answer and his escape from the Pharisees in chapter 20 of Luke, that would only be temporary. Because this discussion about taxes actually takes place during the last week of Jesus' life. In just a couple days, he will be betrayed by one of his own disciples and handed over to the religious authorities and falsely accused of blasphemy and treason and crucified, a method of execution reserved by the Romans for the worst of the worst and for those who would dare question Rome's power. But Jesus went willingly. He did not resist. Even as he was being falsely accused and falsely tried, he subjected himself to the government authorities, to the authority of Rome. Even when he was wrongly accused, the Lord Jesus did not open his mouth, did not curse his enemies. And part of that is because, A, he's fulfilling this way of life, but also because he knew his execution by Rome would not have the last word. Because as a church, we have been confessing for 2,000 years that on the third day, Christ rose again, ascended into heaven, and took his seat on the throne of the universe. And that knowledge, that truth, is how you can live in this tension between being a Christian and being a citizen, between God and government. Because you know, first of all, that in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. You have been washed clean. He has chosen you to be his, and he has made you a citizen of his eternal kingdom. Paul writes in the book of Philippians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And even there, Paul acknowledges that we don't even need to fear death. Because death no longer has the last word. It's been defeated on the cross. We will be raised. And so even if the government authorities decide to put you to death, God still wins. You still win. You don't need to be afraid of standing for God and his kingdom. In fact, this is the message of Christ. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." and Rome. Did you know Rome was conquered by Jesus? Not through a war or violent insurrection or anything like that, but about 300 years after the events in the New Testament, the empire that crucified Jesus and persecuted his followers, called them atheists and spread all sorts of lies about them and made them outcasts in society, that empire would become Christian. Right? The official religion of Rome would be Christianity. Constantine would give his life to Christ. And Rome was won not through revolution, but the good lives and good deeds of Christians who cared for the poor, shared what they had, loved their enemies, rescued orphans, and took care of not just their sick, but even the pagan sick. And that is why, number one, it's 2026. That date refers to the life of Jesus. It's 2,026 years after the coming of Jesus. The entire history of the world has been shaped by this one life. But that's why we can proclaim Christ as King. He is the one still in charge of the nations and history, despite evil men's plans, despite chaos you see around you. Christ is still on the throne. He is not done with his plans to redeem and restore all things. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: is Jesus your King? Is he your King? Like, is he really your King? Is he functionally your King in your heart, in your life? Right? Jesus welcomes you in again this morning. He invites you to become a citizen of his kingdom. He says, with me, there is a new identity and a new way to live. With him, you have an anchor and a hope when the world around you seems to devolve into chaos. Because again, he is still ruling, even if it doesn't seem like it. So I would just encourage you again this morning to make him your King today. Give to God what is God's, your whole life, your heart, your allegiance, because he gave everything for you. And know that there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.